morning. This is our last Sunday of Lent before Palm Sunday. So for those of you who had a particularly penitential Lent, as we would all hope, the end is almost near. For those of you who have perhaps found that your Lent has not been what you had hoped it would be, take heart, you still have a week left and then half a week of Holy Week to get back on track. So we are really nearing now the final days of the Lenten season in preparation for the Triduum. And this morning we're presented with one of the more famous gospel passages in St. John's Gospel, the woman caught in adultery. It's a very consoling gospel because it presents us with the possibility of Jesus' mercy taking hold in our lives. But there's an interesting twist to how this all comes about, an interesting development in the story worthy of our consideration. The first that we must note is that Jesus is put in a seeming dilemma. I mean a seeming dilemma, because in a true dilemma, there is no good answer. No matter what choice you make, in a true dilemma, there will always be a negative consequence for that choice. It's almost like akin to a no-win situation. No matter what happens, no good outcome will have, but you may choose the lesser of two evils. And the Pharisees and the scribes tried to frame Jesus in order to have something to accuse him with. Remember, they're interested in eliminating Jesus because he is troublesome to them. He is beginning to usurp their authority by the power of his teaching. So they present our Lord with the classic question we just heard, what to do with this woman who has been caught in the very act of committing adultery. If Jesus says, yes, go ahead and stone her, Moses' law says to stone a woman caught in adultery, yeah, go ahead, stone her, then he's stuck, isn't he? He's made his reputation for being this man of mercy who reconciles sinners to God. He even dines and eats with those tax collectors. The other problem, of course, Jesus faces is that he begins to usurp the power of the Romans. Remember, these Jewish scribes and Pharisees could not really put this woman to death. The Jews did not have the authority to exact capital punishment on fellow Jews. And we know this because when the Sanhedrin condemns Jesus for blasphemy, who do they take him to? They take him to Pilate. Because Pilate's the Roman governor. He's the one who has to write the sentence. So Jesus here knows that if he says, yes, go ahead and stone the woman, he's putting himself in direct confrontation with Pontius Pilate. And he doesn't want to do that either. But here's the other side. If Jesus says, no, don't stone her, back off, then, of course, he's no friend of the law of Moses, meaning to say that he's an enemy of Jewish law, which cannot make him a prophet or a rabbi, and let alone the Christ, the Messiah, because he's violating Jewish law. Some would even suggest that by not condemning the woman, he might even be condoning adultery, that it's not that serious of a sin. And we ponder and wonder for a second, boy, that seems to be a rather, in Mosaic law, in the law of Moses, a rather harsh penalty for adultery. Stoning, capital punishment. The three largest offenses in the law of Moses were idolatry or blasphemy, that's what Jesus is condemned of in his own death, murder, and then adultery. I'm sure we're all sighing a breath of relief that in our time, adultery is not punishable by capital punishment. There'd be a lot of capital punishment going on in Western civilization if adultery was guilty or was punishable by capital punishment. So what Jesus is revealing here is a different way. And it's a reference to the first reading that you heard from the prophet Isaiah. He says, see, I am doing something new. The Jews can only think in terms of whether or not she lives or she dies. But Jesus will open to us a new way, a new possibility. And look at the difference between the scribes and the Pharisees versus Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees want to condemn the woman who's committed adultery. They almost seem to relish in the fact that they have this authority to do so. They're getting a thrill out of this exercising of their power. Jesus, on the other hand, wants to forgive. He does not want to condemn. He wants to restore and to heal. The Pharisees and scribes don't care about the woman caught in adultery. St. John purposefully omits her name from the reading because he wants to give us the impact of the reality that the Jews didn't care who she was. They just wanted her dead. She is merely a pawn in their machinations to get Jesus to trip and fall. But Jesus wants to heal. He wants to restore. And while the scribes are bent on framing our Lord, Jesus wants to show the scribes and Pharisees that our God wants to be a God of mercy. He wants to be a God of restoration and healing. And of course, as we know, that once Jesus begins to give his classic answer, they begin backing off one by one. There's a miniature tradition in the church that when Jesus began bending over and writing on the ground in the sand, many people theorize as to what he was writing on the ground. And there is a tradition in the church that Jesus was writing the names of the scribes and the Pharisees who were standing around him ready to stone the woman, and next to each of their names began to write their sins in the sand. If you were one of the scribes and the Pharisees and you saw your name next to your sins, I think you'd be a little concerned too. This guy knows what I'm up to. So then it takes us to the second half of the scene. Jesus is now with the woman alone. And we have to be very, very vigilant in our reading of this particular section of the passage because many people use this passage to justify their sinfulness or to justify, in lesser cases, their reasons for not going to seek Jesus' mercy, especially in the sacrament of penance. Again, to reiterate this pervading theme, Jesus wants to restore the woman caught in adultery. He wants her to see the possibility that she is capable of so much more than what her sinfulness has led her to become. The Pharisees define the woman who's caught in the act of adultery as an adulteress. Jesus does not see her as an adulteress. He sees her as a daughter of Abraham. He sees her as a daughter of God, capable of much more than just committing adultery. He does not want to condemn. He wants to forgive. And this is in fact true with us. Sometimes we get very caught up in our sins and our self-pity, or are somewhat near despair, that the sins that we have committed have left us in such a debilitated state that perhaps we are beyond forgiveness. Or we may be discouraged that we have been committing a certain particular kind of sin year after year, day after day, maybe week after week, who knows? And that we don't want to bring it into the light of the confessional because we are afraid either A, Father is going to just be frustrated with me because I keep on bringing the same thing back to confession, or somehow my sin is beyond forgiveness. What I have done is so terrible and heinous and bad, and moreover, I am so embarrassed by what I have done because I don't consider myself to be that kind of person that I don't even want to ask for mercy. There's almost a false piety there. I'm beyond forgiveness. And to do so really takes away the potency of the cross. Because basically, with a person who falls into this idea that they cannot be forgiven, simply says this: Jesus died for all sins for all times. His cross is capable of forgiving all sins except mine. I have now become the singular exemption to universal salvation. And we cannot accept that. We should not accept that. We almost take away the complete power of the crucifixion by somehow denying that his forgiveness is able to penetrate our hardness of heart. And we ought not do that. This is exactly part of the lesson that the woman caught in adultery begins to realize. Jesus' ambition for her is sanctity, is holiness. And her entire life from this moment on is dependent on him. She has to realize that the only reason she's still sitting there alive is because of the answer he gave to the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, she may have not known that they really could not have stoned her and gotten away with it. We don't know what she knew. But she does know that her entire life is dependent on him. People who come to frequent confession over time begin to realize this, that their entire existence is not dependent on me or you, it's dependent on him. Without his life being breathed into our souls, we don't have life at all. We may have some semblance of a life we try to create in this world, but that will end. True life, everlasting life, the life of mercy and compassion and love, only exists in the Lord Jesus. Only he can forgive as God can forgive. And we know this because this is the only person who could come up with such a brilliant answer. And my friends, it's not brilliant just because Jesus has a superior intellect to the Pharisees or that he's a great arguer. That he goes, oh, I know another way. It has nothing to do with arguments. It has everything to do with mercy. Jesus is showing them that there is another way to consider the human person. It seems throughout the scriptures that the Pharisees and the scribes take complete relishment and enjoyment out of the fact that they can pretty much sit in judgment over any number of people. And they have no real concern at the end of the day for their welfare. Even the church gets portrayed this way when we exercise the penalty of excommunication, don't we? We get ostracized in society, or at least tagged by the media as being this condemnatory, pharisaical, rigid church, because we exact excommunication as if it were a death sentence on the person who's been excommunicated. Of course, the media won't tell you, and if you're trying to learn your faith through the media, you're learning a very, very interesting version of the Catholic faith, I can guarantee you that. But the media will tell you that the church is doctrinaire, rigid, uncompassionate, unforgiving. When we call certain people on the mat and say, you cannot act in this way and consider yourself a Catholic. If you don't change, you are separating yourself from the fold. Many people do not know that the penalty of excommunication, as a sidebar here, is what's called a medicinal penalty. It means it's supposed to heal. And how does excommunication work? How does an excommunication work? Well, there are 7 automatic ways of being excommunicated, but let's just take a less extreme case. Let's say old Bishop Bruskowitz in Nebraska, who's recently affirmed for his excommunication of hundreds of persons in his flock, is a good example. There are certain groups in Nebraska, and they're all over the world and all over the country, in fact they exist in Virginia, that hold anti-Catholic beliefs. I'll give you one, like the Hemlock Society. The Hemlock Society believes that it is perfectly fine to euthanize the elderly and terminally ill. And Bishop Bruskowitz in Nebraska found out that there are individuals in his congregations that belong to the society. And he told them, wrote them each individual letters. He said to them, you can't belong to the Hemlock Society and come up for Holy Communion. Because if you're doing that, then you're pretty much violating the tenets of our faith, our sanctity, the dignity and sanctity of life which we hold so dear. So he gave them 40 days. He says, just like Jonah, right? You don't repent in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. He says, okay, you have 40 days to recant. Change your mind, just respond to my letter, let me know that you're out, go to confession, all is forgiven. No questions asked. After 40 days, if I don't hear from you, you'll be excommunicated. Many of them said, huh, you watch, Bishop Bruskowitz, we'll take this to Rome, you can't do this to us. And you know what Rome said? Bishop Bruskowitz was in the right. And guess what? If any of those persons who got excommunicated tomorrow decided that they wanted to come back to the faith, all they have to do is call Bishop Bruskowitz up and say, I'm sorry for what I did, you're right, I was wrong, I'll go to confession, I'd like to be back in the church. And all is forgiven. The Pharisees and the scribes don't get this. To them, if they can condemn the woman and frame Jesus, everything's nice and tidy, everything's status quo, and there are no problems in their world. But Jesus challenges us in a tremendously different way. He asks us to be forgiving of others and to see in others a possibility that we can be saints. And here's the last point that I want to make this morning, because this is where people really twist this gospel passage. Many people, believe it or not, use this gospel passage as a way of justifying their sins. Because what they will say is, you see, the woman caught in adultery is told by Jesus, neither do I condemn you. And that's where they stop. Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, go, and from now on, do not commit the sin anymore. Jesus does not condone adultery. We can be clear about that. He's not particularly thrilled that the woman committed adultery. But he's willing to give her a second chance on the premise that she's willing to change. And that's how forgiveness works with God in the sacrament of penance. If someone comes into the sacrament of penance and does not express sorrow for their sins or a desire to change, even if the priest gives the absolution, the graces are not present. Person's hardness of heart invalidates the sacrament. Jesus is willing to forgive us, but it's also contingent upon our desire to reform and change. It seems fair, doesn't it? It seems obviously fair that Jesus' forgiveness is contingent upon our desire to change. And the beauty of it all is that he continues to give us chance after chance after chance. You know, he doesn't say, well, okay, you get 30 chances in life, and if you get to 28 or 29, let me know and we'll do an appeal and see if we can get you an extension. You know, there are people who come to confession in parishes all over the world, week after week after week, with the same sin. Serious sin. They're trapped in its cycle. Some of them are caught in addictions, really. And they come to confession week after week. And what do I always tell those persons? I say, look, let's be honest with each other here. Do not give in to the spirit of doubt or despair that you should stop coming to confession because you keep on committing the sin. That is exactly what the devil wants you to believe. He wants you to believe that you cannot be forgiven. And that he wants you to believe that you become now a hypocrite by asking for forgiveness and yet going back and committing the sin again. I always tell them, you come into the confession, as long as that very moment you have sorrow for your sins and a firm purpose of amendment not to sin again, all is forgiven. In the confessional, the presumption is in favor of forgiveness, not in favor of suspicion of the person's intentions. A person could be lying to me, I don't know, and I forgive them anyway. If they're lying, God knows, and the graces never make it down to the person. So my friends, the woman caught in adultery teaches us never to become discouraged by our own sinfulness. Either to believe that our sins are beyond forgiveness, or that we keep on committing the same sins over and over again, that it's not worth going back and asking for forgiveness. But what's worse, and this is what we must all be guarded against, is the spirit of believing that we don't sin. That we don't sin. You know, I used to be amazed when he was Pope. Pope John Paul II used to go to confession every day. People would say, what is he doing? I tell my sister I go to confession every week. She wants to know what I'm up to. And I tell her, it's not because I'm in mortal sin. It's because I know that I don't act perfectly. And Jesus tells us, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And for all those sins and faults that I have, many of them lifelong, and I'm trying to root out, the graces of the sacrament of penance are available to me to help me fight against those tendencies. And plus, to be a good confessor, Pope John Paul II writes, you have to go to confession yourself. You can't give what you don't have. And when you're accustomed to begging for mercy, I mean, it is a humility, believe you me, as a priest, to go to a brother priest and to reveal to him my sins. Small as they may be. Because you know why? In a community, people usually hold us up on a pedestal. They think we don't sin. Now, if you work in our office, you might think differently. But people normally don't think we sin, but we do. And I think the irony is, of course, is that those who are thought not to sin go to confession more than those who consider themselves to be sinless and free of all sin. And so St. John in his letters remind us, right, that if we say that we do not sin, we lie, and there is no truth in us. And that is no way to finish off the Lenten season. My friends, going to confession is so beautiful because the truth is never a problem. It's never a problem. There are some things that are confessed in there and in confessionals around the world that if you told your spouse that, you'd be in big trouble. And the credit limit on some spouse's forgiveness for certain kinds of sins, very, very small. But in the confessional, that credit limit is infinite, so long as you're sorry and you want to change. And what's the final exhortation that the priest gives as a penitent leaves the confessional? Almost akin to what our Lord says, go, from now on, do not commit the sin anymore. Of course, the asterisk to that is, but if you do, come back next week, because we'll be right here waiting for you. Praise be Jesus Christ.